Thank you, Mr. Lehman. Joe's a good friend. I've always admired the song leader's ability to conduct without actually hitting the microphone. Have you ever thought about that? And of course, now that I put that thought in your mind. On one of the church's newer but unofficial social media platforms is a video from August 2024. It's slightly less than 5 minutes in length that dared ask the question, did Jesus leave the Pope in charge? I'll not mention which platform because it's unimportant. However, it's an interesting question that we could rephrase by asking, was Peter the first Pope? That is, after all, the direction this video went, and of course we know the conclusion. But one couldn't help to notice the adversarial reaction which occurred in the comment section, and not without reason. Now, I don't suppose that there's many devout Catholics who frequent our sites, but notwithstanding, 5 minutes is hardly enough time to properly cover this topic. Therefore, I thought to readdress it here. Moreover, what if I told you that our primary reason for believing as we do is slightly more nuanced, and that our traditional stance, though technically correct, might be lacking, hence the other reason those comments I mentioned appear on that platform. To see what I'm talking about, let's begin in Matthew 16. This section of scripture contains the ground upon which Catholicism is built. The legitimacy of succession, albeit Peter or Jesus, begins here. It either stands or falls based on your interpretation of what's written. For context, I'll begin reading in verse 13. And again, this is Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Pausing there, it should be noted that Jesus was addressing the group, not an individual. His inquiry was directed, the verse says, at his disciples, plural. In other words, anyone was at liberty to speak up, for which Simon Peter did, verse 16. He answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the grave, shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." I'm not sure how many are familiar with the television series called The Chosen, but at the beginning of season 4, this scene, the one we just read, is depicted, in which the disciples' reaction was that of surprise. Subsequent episodes paint Shahar Isaac, the actor who plays Peter, as happily accepting his supposed elevated status, meanwhile reminding everyone to now call him Peter. The problem, however, with this interpretation, or something that Simon Peter was hearing for the first time, especially including his new name, is found in John chapter 1. So let's go there next. Early in Jesus' ministry, so early, in fact, that he had not yet called the 12, Jesus said something that we need to be aware of. Notice from this account what the very first words spoken to Peter were. In John chapter 1, we'll begin reading, we'll read verses 40 through 42, which say, "One of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which of course is Aramaic for Peter. So not having met before, right out the gate, Jesus told him what to expect. Therefore, what happened later, what we read in Matthew 16, should not have been a surprise. Next, what does the name Peter even mean, and why is that important? Well, first of all, from the Greek manuscripts we have of Matthew's gospel, we can see that two different words, both meaning rock, were used. When Jesus had declared, "And I say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church," the words are understandably similar, but again, they are not the same. For clarity, and as a reminder, 4073 Petra, upon which the church is built, is a mass of connected rock rising up through the earth as a projecting cliff. So it's not just a little cornerstone, rather it's a huge boulder, which is distinct from the masculine form 4074, Petros, for Peter, which means a detached, smaller stone such as a man might throw. In other words, one you can pick up, meanwhile the other is immovable. So which of the two would you rather be supported by? Well, I think we know, don't we? Jesus himself elsewhere instructed us not to construct our home on the sand because it's an unstable foundation. Therefore, how much more a fallible human being named after a pebble? The next thing to be aware of is that the designation of Peter, aside from it being a name, is something that all of God's followers should endeavor to live by. It's our marching orders, so to speak, to be a stone, in some cases perhaps smaller than a pebble, but nonetheless a stone collectively united upon Jesus. And Peter's failure to meet that standard temporarily cost him. To see what I'm talking about, turn to John 21. As you may recall, when the going got tough, Peter denied Jesus three times. Fortunately, however, for everyone's sake, God isn't petty. Therefore, for Peter and his name's sake, redemption was offered. To illustrate, I want you to count. I want you to count how many times in the following verses that Jesus called Peter by his new name. And bear in mind, the verses we're about to read are post-resurrection, meaning more than 3.5 years had passed since their initial meeting when Jesus mentioned the name Cephas. Again, in John 21, beginning in verse 15, we read, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, quote, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.'" So Jesus referred to Peter not as Peter, not even once. Peter had denied him three times, so guess what? Jesus gave a lesson in subtlety. Here, Jesus didn't even bother to qualify his remarks because Peter undoubtedly knew. So often, when reading this passage, we direct our focus on the Greek words translated as love, but remember, part of our marching orders is to live worthy of being a spiritual stone, fitted together in the construction of God's house. We know this because of what Peter elsewhere said. Therefore, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This portion of Scripture is crucial to our study because it reveals what Peter's understanding was of what had transpired years before. Here, Peter not only identifies the Petra upon which the church is built, but he took it a step further by identifying our place in it. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, reads, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God as precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Somewhat reminiscent of 2 Samuel 22:47. Let's go there next. We're going all the way back to 2 Samuel to illustrate the biblical consistency on this. Again, this is chapter 22 and verse 47, which says, "The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation." Later in David's life, notice a similar passage by turning to Psalm 18:2. Again, there's consistency here. In other words, we don't go from the Lord being David's rock to Peter being ours. That would make no sense. Psalm chapter 18 and verse 2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Seems obvious, doesn't it? As was said, the Bible is solidly consistent on this point. So it begs the question, how did people, and not just Catholics, but Christianity by at large, reach the place where this truth got buried? Spiritual blindness is one consideration, but it's more than that. For example, did you know that every apocryphal father, beginning with Justin Martyr to just before the time of Tertullian, interpreted not any person being the rock, but rather Peter's confession of faith? In other words, they believed that Jesus built his church on the testimony that he was the Son of God. After all, Jesus did say, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So from this statement, the revelation, again, itself is isolated and separated as being distinct from the man. So Peter wasn't the rock per se, unless he conceded this fundamental truth, no different than any other person, including you and me. Which admittedly is an interesting concept, in that in part it's based on Romans 10:9. Now, as to whether it passes muster, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want us to read this together, then we'll circle back to the relationship that exists between the rock and revealed knowledge, or divine knowledge that's been imparted to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, Paul wrote the following, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So, open question, did Israel have the testimony that Jesus was or would become the Son of God? Or phrasing this another way, was Christ's role as the spiritual rock that followed Israel contingent upon their level of understanding? What about David, whom we read from earlier? Did he have the necessary confession of faith? Jesus answered, "For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now guess where that's from? From Matthew 13:17, not terribly long before our featured passage occurred. Therefore, despite what the Apocrypha says, Jesus Christ's role, his unwavering status as the rock, has never hinged upon one's level of knowledge. So while we can reasonably infer that God did establish his church on, well, any number of things, such as truth or of faith, and by his Spirit, such cannot come, nor should we accept it, at the expense of doling away the straightforward teaching of Matthew 16, that Jesus was, that he is, and will forever be that rock. Now granted, those other things I just mentioned, truth, faith, and the Spirit, all come with the rock, but you cannot extract Jesus, the man, from the equation because it's a packaged deal. And now, before I ask the question, how did Christianity reach the place where this truth got buried? As a secondary point, I would like for you to consider that just like every other false belief, we shouldn't underestimate the power of a presupposition. For example, if I believed that God was a trinity, having been weaned on the belief from an early age, not really, of course, but hypothetically, then my automatic proclivity when reading the Bible would be to do what? Well, as with the validation of any false belief, my proclivity would be to read it through the lens that my presupposition was correct, versus simply reading it for what it really says. Case in point, turn to Isaiah 22. Here, the presupposition that Peter would become the rock has led many to err and to misunderstand what Isaiah 22 really says. This also came up in that dialogue thread that I mentioned at the beginning of the message. Therefore, beginning in verse 20 of Isaiah 22, "Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so that he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut, and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house." And so, they view the names mentioned therein as placeholders for Jesus and Peter, this being a prophecy concerning the establishment of his church, and that Peter would be fastened as a peg, and that he would be given keys, and that he would have the power to open and shut, and that he would be called Father, etc., etc., ad nauseum. Now, being that we're not of the same Catholic presupposition, how would you read this? You know, the first thing that jumped out to me is that the key of David is mentioned, and that with it, one can open and shut. But is that what Jesus promised Peter, the key of David, to open and shut? No. In Matthew 16, Jesus promised the keys to the kingdom of heaven, not the key of David. There is a difference. Moreover, opening and shutting is not the same as binding and loosing. In fact, as you're turning to Revelation 3:7, let's briefly discuss both. I say briefly because this message isn't meant to delineate the difference. Frankly, we don't have the time. But basically, in a nutshell, what Peter, including the rest of the apostles, were given, according to Matthew 18:18, wasn't a Davidic throne key, but rather What they were given was the authoritative means and the spiritual backing to help get as many people as God would call into the kingdom. Now, we all know that I massively shorthanded that comment, but needed to give you just enough to recognize the difference. And now that you've reached Revelation 3:7, we have the opportunity to see who retained the Davidic key and whose responsibility it remains to open and shut potential throneships. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he in reference to Jesus Christ, who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one else shuts, and shuts and no one else opens." There's your fulfillment of Isaiah 22. It's the exact same wording. Jesus never gave Peter or any man the key to David's eternal throne because, well, frankly, that would be ridiculous. Instead, it has been reserved for those whom it is meant, principally Jesus Christ, and of course, serving under him. We know David will again rule over Israel, including others whom he'll assign administrative roles to. Finally, we shouldn't underestimate the value of God's Spirit, which according to John 16:13, is said to lead us into all truth. In other words, we're not in the business of squeezing and wrangling things into the scripture for which it doesn't teach. That's what the world does. It's what Satan does. And it's not of God. In much the same way, and this will be our last consideration on this point, but how many are familiar with the term revisionist history and what it means? Rather than me telling you or giving you the definition, this is better explained in a quote. Regarding the Pope, Dr. David F. Wells, a research professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary and author, writes, quote, "It is, in fact, more plausible to think that the emergence of the Roman pontiff to power and prominence happened by natural circumstance rather than divine appointment. This took place in two stages. First, it was the church in Rome that emerged to prominence, and only then, as a part of its eminence, did its leader begin to stand out. The Catholic Church has inverted these facts by suggesting that apostolic power and authority, indeed, Peter's supposed preeminent power and authority, established the Roman bishop, whereas, in fact, the Roman bishopric's growing ecclesiastical prestige derived not from Peter, but from the church in Rome." Dr. Wells goes on to explain that the church, in several councils, expressly condemned the attempts of the papacy to assert universal authority and jurisdiction, but how in the end their all too close relationship with secular government won out and such was forced. Next, let's revisit our featured chapter, Matthew 16. We left something on the table. You may recall at the beginning of the message, I described this passage as being slightly more nuanced than what's commonly recognized. So let's clear that up. To set the stage, I'm going to read part of this again, but beginning in verse 16, which says, "Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" All right, now pay close attention. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," and what? "Jesus said, 'The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.'" What is it? By the way, I'm reading from the New King James Version, but what exactly are the gates of Hades or the grave said not to prevail against? if we're being intellectually honest, then we must concede that more than one option is available. In other words, the sentence contains more than one noun that it might conceivably reference back to. The first noun is Peter or Petros, which candidly is not a good option. Verbally, Jesus had already transitioned. So the grave not prevailing against Peter is a linguistic impossibility. And besides that, Peter, is deceased awaiting the resurrection. The second noun mentioned is the rock, Petra. And of course, the third is the church, Ecclesion. Therefore, again, what exactly did the grave not prevail against? For those believing that Jesus was talking about the church, the rationale usually goes something like this. See if this sounds familiar. That upon the establishment of his church, Jesus and or God would see to it that upon generation after generation, even amid persecution, there would always be a physical representation so that his church would never completely die out. Now, that doesn't mean the church hasn't experienced times in which it's been extraordinarily small versus being comparatively large, or present on the global stage versus hiding in a cave like Elijah. Speaking of Elijah, remember what God told him? When he thought he was the only one, apparently God had reserved 7,000 besides him who had not bowed their knee toward Baal. Indeed, there's always someone, even if it's just one, such as Noah, or eight, if you include Noah's family. Bolstering this point, we also have the seven church eras beginning in Acts 2 and concluding with Laodicea. So we, meaning you and me, shouldn't have any problem accepting this truth, that the church would always be around. But, as we shall see, not necessarily because Matthew 16 says so. Frankly, there's other scriptures which better make the point. Whereas the entire context of Matthew 16, much to the chagrin of Catholics, leans more heavily toward the remaining noun. Keep your finger in Matthew 16, because we'll come back, but turn to John chapter 10. The last noun worthy of consideration was the rock, or Jesus himself. But first, let's consider something Jesus said afterwards, after the featured event. Again, this is in John chapter 10 and verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So again, chronologically, this was spoken by Jesus afterwards, and it concerns his dominance over the grave. Next, let's take a quick look at one more. Go to Revelation 1:18. In Revelation chapter 1, after strengthening the Apostle John and instructing him to record the things he was being shown, in verse 18, Jesus said, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So after laying down his life, Jesus had the power, or the right, as it were, to take it up again. And as such, now has the keys of Hades and or the grave, a realm that held no lasting dominion over him. As with the key of David, Jesus has likewise retained the keys of Hades and of death. Therefore, with this understanding, hopefully with your finger still in Matthew 16, let's turn there for the final time. As you may recall, the context began in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that me, the Son of Man, am? So the topic, the entire teaching was predicated on Jesus Christ's true identity, meaning this was about him. Now skipping ahead to verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Notice, 7 verses later, the context remained the same. Absolutely nothing had changed. This was still about him. And finally, note the tattletale phrasing of Matthew's summation. Verse 21 says, from that time, meaning the previously described event culminated here, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised from the grave the third day, meaning Hades would not and did not prevail over him. Or autes, which in the Greek isn't just a personal pronoun, it's a reflexive pronoun, often meaning self. Now, concerning the subjective noun, it should be noted that accepting one interpretation doesn't necessarily mean that we dismiss the other. We know Scripture is full of duality, and this could easily be one of those places where Hades didn't prevail against the church and the rock upon which it's built. However, be aware, especially when conversing with a Catholic, because Hades not prevailing against Jesus isn't an option for them. Let me repeat that, because in a twisted circumstance of irony, Hades not prevailing against Jesus, though certainly, as shown, the more likely option, is not an option for them. Brethren, conceding that point would linguistically attach itself to Peter not being the rock, which they can't have. Such would undermine their entire position. That's why Catholics, including some Protestants, hold the position that the subjective noun references the church only, or by extension, both the church and Peter, however that's supposed to work. Interesting, is it not, that 1.4 billion professing Catholics, for sake of legitimacy, have no choice but to excise Jesus from the text, though contextually, you can't help but to trip over Jesus. And this includes others, those who would separate their confession about Jesus from Jesus the man, because heaven forbid that such a person could simply admit the straightforward and consistent teaching of the Bible that Jesus is the rock. But now we know, don't we? As was said earlier, there's spiritual blindness. We all know, we get that. In fact, we could just as easily say, blessed are we, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to us, but our Father in heaven. What a blessing. And of course, there's power in a presupposition to consider. That is to say, without God's help, reading the Bible for what it really says is easier said than done. And finally, revisionist history can be a powerful tool of the enemy. It's akin to the famous quote by philosopher George Santayana, later repeated by Winston Churchill, "Those who cannot remember the past or forget history are condemned to repeat it." However, there is a plan. For now, what's meant to be will be. But now we know, hopefully in more ways than before, that Peter was definitely not the first pope. Happy Sabbath.